I want to invite you to open with me in your copy of God's Word to Daniel chapter 3 as we continue our study through the book of Daniel, Daring Faith in a Dark Place. I'm going to start by telling you a story. Maybe you've heard of the Romanian pastor by the name of Joseph Sohn. He wrote a book called Suffering, Martyrdom, and Rewards in Heaven. He was a pastor who was imprisoned several times in Romania for being a Christian minister during the 1970s. And each time he would be imprisoned, it was followed by weeks on end of intense interrogation, beatings, and mind games. Until finally in 1981, he was exiled from the country. During one of his intense sessions of interrogation, Joseph Sohn told his inquisitors, who were threatening to kill him, he said that spilling his blood would only serve to water the growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of the theology of suffering that he learned was that tribulation, hear this, is never an accident, but it's always part of God's sovereign plan for building his church. Sohn said, and I quote, "I told the interrogator, you should know your supreme weapon is killing, and my supreme weapon is dying. Now here's how it works, sir. You know that my sermons are on tape all over the country. When you shoot me or crush me, whichever way you choose, you only sprinkle my sermons with my blood. Everybody who has a tape of one of my sermons will pick it up and say, I had better listen again. This man died for what he preached. Sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder after you kill me and because you kill me. In fact, I will conquer this country for God because you killed me. Go on and do it." After this, another officer, while interrogating a pastor friend of Sohn's, said, "We know that Mr. Joseph Sohn wants to die. He wants to be a martyr, but we're not so foolish as to fulfill his wish." In reply to this, Sohn says, "I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered for many years I have been afraid of dying and have kept a low profile because I wanted to live. I wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me they wouldn't kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing that I was safe." He found to be true what Jesus said, "As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it." This man's testimony is powerful. It's encouraging, right? It challenges us and stirs us and encourages us when we read and see the testimony of brothers and sisters in Christ who were willing to lay down their life for the gospel. We have testimonies in Scripture of men like Peter and John who were bold and willing to lay down their life when they were threatened with further beatings if they wouldn't stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And their response, "Sir, as for whether it is right for us to obey men or God, you decide. But as for us, we cannot help but to speak of the things that we've seen and heard." And they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name, the Bible tells us. We have stories of men who were actually killed, like Stephen, the first martyr in Scripture. And these stories, they encourage and they inspire us. And they call us, as they should, to look into our own walk with Jesus and say, is my relationship with God that deep, that profound, that committed? We have in our text this morning a story, a familiar story, of three men of God who were willing to be faithful unto death. The title of the sermon this morning is Death-Defying Faith, and we're going to see that demonstrated in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let me pray for us, and then I will read God's word from Daniel chapter 3. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open this book. This book inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Father, we're thankful that as we open it this morning, we're not left to ourselves. We have an interpreter, an illuminator, the Holy Spirit to speak it to our hearts and lives here and now. And I ask in the name of Jesus that you would speak to us. Speak to each and every one of us because we need to hear from you today. Some of us need deep encouragement that only you can give. Some of us need healing that can only come from your hand. Some of us need to be shaken and stirred because we're numb and we're calloused and we're apathetic, and only you can revive. And I ask in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you do it today, God, for your glory. Thank you that you love us, that you're for us, that you want to work powerfully in our lives like you did and have and continue to work through Joseph Stone and many others. So have your way. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, bag, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their outer garments, other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. And they're not hurt, and their appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. The word of the Lord. Now, this is a powerful story. You see several things that seem repetitive, like the listing of the officials, the powerful people from all the provinces repeated over and over and over. The satraps, the prefects, the magistrates, all these people repeated. The list of instruments repeated over and over and over. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar had set up this image over and over and over. And obviously, these are all making important points. But the main idea that I want us to take away from this passage is very simple and glaringly obvious. That we must trust in the Lord and remain faithful even when our life is at stake. This is a call for us to evaluate the weight of our trust in God. I want to see a few things about people, I guess, in general from this passage. There's some things that we can relate to. I think that we all have a tendency to immediately associate ourselves with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because we all think, generally speaking, more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We tend to put ourselves in the shoes of the heroes of every passage of Scripture. We think, yes, I identify with the hero. But in reality, our identification is not first and foremost with these heroes. Now, that's where God, by his grace and the power of his Spirit, wants to bring us. But it's going to require us facing the fact that that's not where we are in and of ourselves. I want us to note, first of all, that most people do what they think will benefit them the greatest. I think this story illustrates that. This is the way of most people, the way of convenience. We see here clearly in the person of Nebuchadnezzar that he exalts himself. He tries to make himself greater than what God has said. You remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. We saw it last week. Daniel interprets that dream to him. And in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar was represented, and his kingdom, Babylon, was represented as the head of gold in this massive statue. Now that head was set upon chest and arms of silver, legs and thighs, or midsection and thighs of bronze, and then legs and feet of clay, iron mixed with clay. And those represented kingdoms that would come after his And then, of course, these were all obliterated by the only kingdom that would endure forever and ever, the kingdom of God. That was the vision. Nebuchadnezzar saw that though he was in a place of prestige and honor, the golden head, it was temporary, and that there was a God who was bigger than him and a kingdom that was greater and more enduring than his. And initially, when Daniel miraculously interpreted this dream to him, you remember Nebuchadnezzar, much like our passage ends today, he has words of praise for God. Wow, your God is amazing. Well, this particular instance, depending on which scholars you read, happens probably somewhere between 9 and 18 years after the events of Daniel chapter 2, which happened in the second year of his reign. So several years have passed, and Nebuchadnezzar has apparently not only forgotten how great God is, he's begun to think again that he's greater than God. He began to default back to being the God of his own life, and instead of acknowledging that there's a God greater than him, he wanted to take the throne himself. And so what he does, instead of being satisfied with having a place in the plan of God, the head of gold, he said, I'm going to build an entire statue to represent me, 90 feet tall. And the whole thing's going to be out of gold. Not just the head, the whole thing's going to be out of gold. You're not going to see lesser metals. You're certainly not going to see any iron and clay. And it's not going to be frail and fragile. And it's not going to be obliterated by some other kingdom. And I'm going to put this thing up. And when I put it up, I'm going to mandate that everybody bow down and worship. And he did. He exalts himself. He tries to prove that he's greater than God. And he does this during that time, the span between him receiving the dream in Daniel chapter 2 and the events of Daniel chapter 3, him erecting the statue. Between that time, they went back to Jerusalem. You remember in chapter 1, they took the cream of the crop out of Jerusalem, and they began, that's Daniel and his three friends, as well as many other men, and they began to brainwash them and use them for the purposes of Babylon. Well, between then and now, Nebuchadnezzar has gone back. And in the first trip, they took a few articles out of the temple of God and put them in the gods of his temple. But since then, he's destroyed the walls. He's wrecked the temple. And he's taken thousands and thousands of Jews captive, asserting his power once again over the God of Israel. He tries to prove that he's greater than God. He tries to make his kingdom the greatest kingdom ever. And also during this time, they had conquered, his kingdom had expanded. They had conquered many other nations. And he was trying to embrace the culture and the gods of those nations and incorporate them into his culture. He was trying to accommodate everyone's beliefs. And of course, this was causing some trouble. And so one of the things that he does is he says, I'm going to do something. It's okay if you believe whatever you believe. Jews, you want to believe in your God? Good and fine. You worship your God. But we need to be united. So here's how we're going to do it. You can all have your gods, but we're going to be united around one God. And that's me. I'm building this statue and you're going to worship it. You can worship whatever else. You can add whatever else you want to this as long as you're willing to abide by this one rule. He's asserting his kingdom as the greatest kingdom, making sure that he has the upper hand. Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself because he's trying to do what he thinks is best for himself. And we can look down our noses at Nebuchadnezzar and say, what an arrogant, prideful, foolish man. Or we can look in the mirror and realize that though we may not be in the position of Nebuchadnezzar, none of us are, we could not afford to build a 90-foot gold statue. None of us can. We couldn't afford to build a 1-foot gold statue. We have the same qualities in our wicked hearts. But Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one who's doing what will most benefit himself. The powerful people of Babylon do whatever is necessary to maintain their prestige. I mentioned that they repeat themselves, right? Over and over again, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. Did you get tired of hearing me say that? Did you notice me speeding up trying to get through that list? Because it's redundant. Why is it redundant? Well, there's a point being made that all the important people, Nebuchadnezzar is gathering them from all the far lands, and he brings them together and he says, here's what I want you to do. You see this statue? I want to test your loyalty. You bow down to this and you let all your people in your provinces know what this means, that we're united around this one thing. And of course, they're a diverse group with belief in many gods. Not all of them were raised in Babylon or as a part of the Babylonian Empire. Not all of them were. They came from many other lands and they were allowed to maintain their belief in their gods, but they had to bow to Nebuchadnezzar. And all of them, with the exception of three, all of them did so. Like robots, to the one in power, they bowed because they saw this as providing them the greatest opportunity to maintain their place of prestige. So they did what they thought would benefit them the greatest. Doesn't seem that big of a deal. We'll bow down. Sure, if that's what it takes to maintain power and perhaps get a promotion. But then, of course, we have the Chaldeans who are seeking a promotion. They're jealous. The jealous Chaldeans try to gain favor at the expense of their rivals. They're jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, why are they jealous of these three Jews? Because if you remember, when Daniel interpreted the dream in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar appointed him to the greatest place of honor, serving in his courts. And then Daniel requested that his three friends be appointed to places of prestige, also ruling over different regions in the Babylonian Empire. And they were granted that. So they had places of power. And these Chaldeans, which by the way, they're not political leaders, but they are important people. They're the wise men, the astrologers, those who were mentioned in chapter 2 that couldn't interpret the dreams. They were those types of people. People that knew Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they despised the fact that they had a place of such favor and they saw them not bowing down. They knew that they weren't bowing down. And so what did they do? Well, first of all, they bowed down to these Chaldeans were obviously bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, but they saw an opportunity to leapfrog those who had the place of favor, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So what they did was they went and told on them to get them in trouble. Because if they get thrown in the fiery furnace, guess what? There's some vacancies. There's some opportunity. So at the expense of other people, they promote themselves. And you know what? These three groups, Nebuchadnezzar, the powerful political leaders, the Chaldeans, they're not the only ones. There are many other Jews, people who had seen the miraculous working of God on their behalf and had heard the stories of generations past. There were many people who were called to be God's unique people who were also in Babylon at this time. And there's no mention of them being thrown in the fiery furnace. Now, Jeremiah chapter 29, I think it is, he mentions a couple of people who are thrown in the fiery furnace, but it's not for not bowing down. We know that some Jews, this is something that Nebuchadnezzar would do as punishment. He would throw people in fiery furnace. But there's no other record of other Jews being thrown in the furnace for not bowing down to God. And so it seems to me that many of the exiles who are in Babylon during the time, the Jewish exiles in Babylon during this time, went along with what they had to do. Now, they certainly didn't think that Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. If they bowed down to the statue, they didn't believe that Nebuchadnezzar was actually greater than their God. It was probably more of a self-preservation response, right? Like they're putting the heat of the moment. They're saying, look, you can continue to worship your God, but if you don't bow down to this statue and worship it right now, whenever the music starts playing, you're going to die. And they would probably say things like, surely God doesn't want me to die. I mean, all I have to do is bow down to a statue with the rest of the crowd. What difference does that really make? I mean, God knows my heart. These were probably the types of justifications that they had in application for us. Many, many of us won't stand up. We won't stand up against the culture because we're afraid that it'll cost us our job or our status or our reputation. Many won't speak up for the truth because we're afraid that it'll make us unpopular, and the truth is, it probably will. Many of us make compromises all the time and justify it, saying, this is just one of those hoops that I have to go through. Like, this isn't really who I am by nature. This isn't really what I believe. But I'm just having to go through these motions. And surely, even though I know that it's sin, even though I know that it's contrary to the will of God, God wants me to be in this position, and this is a necessary evil. Most people do what we think that we need to do that benefits us the greatest. But we also see in the story that few do what is right regardless of the cost. And of course here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego risk their lives to obey God. They knew that this was no meaningless act of just bowing before a statue, because they knew that the word of God clearly articulated something. You see? The word isn't silent on this issue. For instance, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, they knew that the word says, you shall not bow down to idols or serve them. God said it. So this isn't just some meaningless hoop that they have to jump through. It was contrary, clearly contrary to the will and plan of God for his people. Nebuchadnezzar gives them the ultimatum, do it or you die. And we ask the question, I mean, like, wouldn't God have been okay with them? He's gracious, right? He's forgiving. Couldn't they have just compromised to maintain their positions and their opportunity to stay in their place of favor with Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, we already read the story. We know how it ends up. And most of us already knew this story. We've heard the story from the times that we were very small about the miraculous salvation of the Lord for these three men who were faithful and didn't burn up in the fiery furnace. We already knew how it ended. But they didn't know that. I mean, it was real. They were facing death. And it's easy to say that, like, it wouldn't be a stretch for us to make a solid argument defending their decision if they had just simply bowed down and gone through the motions, right? At this time, by God's providence, I'm going to ask Wewa to come up, because by God's providence, we have the opportunity to have him here worshiping with us. Wewa he's not from around these parts. He is from China and is involved in ministry in China, currently lives in South Carolina, and many of you know him and have been to China with him, and hopefully we'll have some opportunities in the near future to continue to just partner and see God work in China. But he's going to tell us a recent story, of pastors in the Chinese church. Will you share with us, brother?
China, you know, from 1966 to 76, a 10-year cultural revolution. You know, the Christians either jailed or killed. There's no hope there. And Mao's wife, the chairman's wife, even declared to the whole world, Christianity has been wiped out of this China land. All Bibles were destroyed, burned. But by the end of the 1970s, and the very beginning of the 1980s, the church began to come up. And start from 1983, something like that, from Henan province, Anhui province, northeast, Inner Mongolia, Shanxi province, the church began to revival. The revival happened. They don't have Bible. Some have one Bible and turn into pieces. And the preachers run 10 miles on feet to copy with pencil at nighttime with there's no electricity. They copy and then went, run back to preach secretly. That's revival time. I was saved in 1997. That's still the revival time. Church meets 7 days a week. Wherever there are believers, they meet and sing songs. Their knees on the ground, praise the Lord in tears, share food together. That is the revival time. And we experienced the persecution, but the persecution united the believers. In 2004, very big things happened. The persecution was so serious to us. You know, I was raised quiet. My wife was beaten half dead. And then God delivered us in 2005 from China to the States. We left China. The persecution in China began to reduce and reduced to so little. We didn't really know that. We were here for 8 years till 2013. We went back and we found two things. Number one, persecution almost reduced to zero. Economy rose up so much. The church lost passion. Pastors, we had pastors, big pastors' conferences. People weep before the Lord. Everyone knows what's wrong, but just could not wake up. I said, how this? I had the experience. This is quite close. Many of you drove on the highway when you are very tired with full of good food. What do you feel? Sleepy, right? You're sleepy. When I was sleepy, I tried to wake up myself. I yell, I pinch myself, I slap myself. I try to scare myself. It doesn't work. It don't work, really. So you have to somebody call me or something like that. You know, you can wake up. So situation in China, Christianity, it's just like that. You know, so from 2013-14, went back, you know, that God gave the Bridge for Hope ministry. And then 2015, the beginning, we have a group here, you know, with some others who went to China. And then 2016, 2017, 2018, something. 2018, that's the year that we didn't do the group because persecution came. We prayed for persecution. I experienced persecution. I hate persecution. But persecution, wake up the church. Wake up the church. People can experience him, experience the God with them if they claim, you know, rely totally on him. So persecution happened real bad, and then we went back 2017, and then this year, they, you know what? When I went back, it's like this: the new president changed the constitution, made himself lifelong emperor. And he himself was a Buddhist. He hated Christians. So he gave the order to take off all the buildings, or take the cross of the government church building, you know, buildings off the cross. And even many of the churches, they have to have the president's portrait in front of the church. You can see that. That's the flag and the portrait. Let Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, they want the people, the Christians, to worship him instead of God. This is getting serious. You know, most of the churches, there are over 2,000 churches. You go to YouTube, they're all there. And were destroyed. And then house churches like this. If you are a small group of house churches, this is a community. You know, they bind you and the community together. If anyone report from this community about your church activity service, suppose you, and you'll be rewarded, and the whole group of the church group will be punished. But if somebody out of the community report, so they have a church service there, and this one will be rewarded, the whole community will be punished. So that's so evil. And then in front of the church buildings, the big signs there said people under 18 years old are not allowed to come in. People who join the Communist Party not allowed to come in. I said, whoa, this is horrible. But you know what? When June, this is from the beginning of this year to till May. And in June, we went back and we found, it's okay. The church is okay. And I went preaching different places. It seems to be fine. It's because that leader had a big Congress meeting time is during the June and July. And the other leaders began to challenge him. And they began to wrestle. That guy was wrestled down, something like that. And so the persecution seems stopped. And then right now, from August, it began. This guy wrestled back like a fish, turned back, and the persecution come back. We said, wow, what a situation there. But that happened to the point. And September 1st, there is a declaration to the announcement to the whole China from 116 pastors of over 100 churches countrywide. House church. Everyone is house church. Many of them are my friends. They stood up together, like those three. They said, we were saved by God and called by God for his church, for his will, for his people, for his mission in this land. We have the responsibility to teach the people about the Bible. We have the responsibility to tell the government what the things you did is wrong. And we, in the name of Jesus, and tell the government to back up. And this is what we love our country, we respect you, but you cannot do this to God's people. We know that they said this, the word said that the Christian history is bloody. We know that. We are willing to pay any price, losing freedom, even life, for our God. This is exactly what happened. Praise the Lord. So I'm going back October the 3rd. I bought a ticket already. I'm going back with them. I'm still a Suicide Squad, but by that last time, I had no hope. But this time, I go with hope. Y'all pray for us. Pray for me.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. Powerful testimony of pastors being strengthened by God and being willing to stand up, even in the face of potentially death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, they risked their lives to obey God. Joseph Saul, the same thing. And we have many brothers and sisters throughout history who have done the same. But there is, of course, a temptation for us to cooperate in order to preserve our life. As I mentioned, to say, I'm not really going to bow. And the pastors for years in China have never, you know, the faithful pastors have never said, like, we just want to go along with the government's oppression. They were thinking, you know, God wants us to still be here. If we die right now just because we won't do this small thing, then that leaves the, you know, what about all the lost people here? And so they could justify. They would think of, you know, what do we need to do to preserve our life so that we can be faithful? And the reason is, you know, in the face of these tests of our faith, the reason there's such a temptation to compromise or to cooperate is because tests like what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face are usually quite costly. They're costly. In fact, this picture of a furnace here in Daniel chapter 3, this is not the only place we find the idea of a furnace. Moses said that Egypt was an iron furnace in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, talking about when they would be brought into the Jews were enslaved for 400 years to Egypt. He describes it as an iron furnace. It's a metaphor for trials and for suffering. They faced hard things. Babylon is described by Isaiah in a couple of different places before this happens. He describes it as a furnace of adversity. and that God would deliver his people from this furnace. Here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're faithful and they're thrown into the furnace, this place of ultimate testing. Could have very well been the end of their life, and they're delivered from this furnace. This was a tremendous test, the ultimate test of the faith of these three men. And like what Weiwa shared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not the only people who are going to face, this isn't the only time this sort of thing is going to happen. The people of God will always, until Jesus comes back, we will, in many different ways, we will face tests like this. We don't know when they're going to come or what exactly they're going to look like. But Peter said in a couple of places, like 1 Peter chapter 1, he said this. He said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Isn't it interesting that Peter uses this analogy of a fiery trial? We're going to face suffering, hardship, persecution, opposition. We're going to face trials. And though we don't live in a country right now where our faith is being tested like it is in China, like it was in Romania in the 70s and 80s, though we don't live in that sort of country, we're not immune to these sorts of trials, testing of our faith. It's painful. But remember that these trials are not permanent. They're passing. And they involve loss for the sake of reward. So we have in this story, we have most people they take the path of least resistance and do whatever benefits them the greatest. We also have an example of a few people who will be faithful and do what's right regardless of what it costs them. But then there's this one who joins these three men in the fiery furnace and preserves their life. Like this logically should have been the day of their death. But God supernaturally came through and he saved them. Who was that fourth man in the fiery furnace described as one like the Son of God? Some people describe him as an angel. Most Christian scholars agree that this is a pre-incarnate, that means before Jesus was ever born, this was an appearance of the Son of God, who came into the fiery furnace to protect and preserve, to work a miracle, to grant salvation for the sake of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, partly as a reward of their faithfulness to him, but mostly to demonstrate his glory, his power over Nebuchadnezzar and all his schemes. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they also, by the way, although I listed them as one who will do what's right regardless of what it costs them, they're at the same time doing what they think will bring the greatest reward. Like these two things do not have to be opposed to one another. We don't, as Christians, we're not called to choose faithfulness over pleasure, faithfulness over a good life. You see, what we are shown in this passage is that the life that God has designed for us to live, the experience of his salvation, of his supernatural protection and his work in our life, only comes when we are faithful to him, even if it looks like to the world the most dangerous decision that we could make. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also do what they think will bring the greatest reward, and the reason is because they had an eternal perspective. And this is key. They had an eternal perspective. They weren't just concerned about
their temporary life on earth. They said, God's able to rescue us. God is able to deliver us from your hand and protect us, even if you heat the fire 7 times and throw us in there, even if the fire is so hot that the strong men who throw us in the fire are burned by the flames just when they get close. God's still able to deliver us. We know that he's able. But they also said, but even if not, even if God allows our life to end here on earth, we're still not going to bow down. We're still not going to bow to this idol and worship another god. We're still going to be faithful to him because he's worthy. And our reward for being faithful to him, even if it end in death in this life, is greater than preserving our life to maintain this position of prestige. They had an eternal perspective. The Lord preserved them and he promoted them because of their faithfulness. They had a precise faith. These are the two ingredients necessary for us to have death-defying faith. We have to have an eternal perspective. In other words, learn how to live not just with a focus on here and now, what's immediately painful or pleasurable here and now, but to have an even greater perspective, to realize that life on earth is brief and short. It's purposeful. God designs it for something, but eternal life endures forever, and we live as eternal beings. And our decisions here and now are informed by that perspective, not just a temporal perspective. That's the first aspect. The second aspect is a precise faith. Many people would tell you that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego needed in this moment, or had or demonstrated in this moment, was confidence that God would deliver them from the fiery furnace. That the reason God came through is because they had faith that God would come through, that Jesus would come into that fiery furnace and wrap his arms around them and let them walk around untouched by the fire. But the language of this passage indicates the contrary. It indicates that they had faith that he could, but not necessarily that he would. And this is important because in many circles, brothers and sisters in Christ are doing harm to Christianity because they're telling us that if we want to see God heal, if we want to see God deliver from depression, despair, whatever the case may be, you have to have faith in that act of God. You're only going to be healed if you believe that he'll heal you. That somehow our faith in an act is what matters. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't believe that God will heal, but I'm saying that that's not the proper place of our faith. That's not where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith was. Their faith, their confidence was in God himself. I know he's able, but even if he doesn't, I'm surrendered to his will. I trust in him. I trust in his power, but I also trust in his plan. You see, if he doesn't deliver, if he doesn't heal, it's not because he's not able. My faith isn't in the act. My faith is in the God, and not just in his ability, but also in his plan. If he says, I'm not going to deliver you, you're going to burn in those flames, then so be it. It's the best thing. They had an eternal perspective, and they had a precise faith located not in some activity of God, but located in God himself. Sometimes, heroes of the faith and those who inspire us, they do so like Joseph Soane because, wow, it was when he was willing to lay his life on the line that God actually gave him great freedom and preserved his life. But there are other times when God's will is not that. Jesus says that we're going to face hard things in life. Peter, fiery trials. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, you will be delivered, telling his followers, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. This is what Wewa was talking about, churches being challenged to snitch on one another. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think when we were in chapter 1 of Daniel, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the hall of fame, the great men of God who trusted God and the way God worked through their lives. And then at the latter part of Hebrews chapter 11, it goes on to talk about the many people of whom this world was not worthy, the ones who were beaten, who were tortured, who were walked around destitute and lived lives of misery here on earth. And they were even sawn into and all kinds of horrible things happened to them. But they received such great reward from God because of their faith. It's not that God works when people are healed or people are delivered or people are rescued from terrible situations. Their lives are preserved. And he's not working when the faithful's lives are ruined or wrecked or taken. God is working when we trust in him. My wife and I, when we lived in North Carolina, she made a really good friend. In fact, she prayed and asked God to send her a friend. Moving to another place 1,000 miles away is difficult. And we, because of God's grace, we knew the importance of solid biblical friendships. And we didn't have any. And so she prayed and God sent her this lady. Her name was Kelly and her husband was named Matt, and they were from Littleton, Colorado. And Matt went to Columbine High School, and he was there in 1999 when there was a shooting that took place. Some of you may remember it. 12 students and one teacher were killed by two of the students, and many, many more were injured. Among them was a girl named Cassie Bernal, perhaps the most familiar name of those who were killed at Columbine. Matt knew Cassie. And there's a book that you could read of her story and her testimony of her faith in God. But if you remember, some of you may not remember this story, but if you remember in 1999, those guys went in with a plan to kill, and they killed. And some people they killed indiscriminately, but many of them, they walked up to them and specifically asked them, and this was the case with Cassie Bernal, do you believe in God? With a gun pointed at her. Had she said no, the implication was, had she said no, she could continue to live. But if she said yes in that moment, they would shoot. Now, God is able to jam a gun or cause any number of things to happen, to stand there and intercept bullet after bullet. God is able. There are stories of brothers and sisters in Christ for whom God has worked miraculously. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not the only ones. The same God that saved them is still at work in our world today, and he can do it. But he didn't. He didn't. Not for Cassie Bernal. She said yes, and she was shot and killed along with others. It was a tragic end, exactly the opposite end to the story that we read. But Cassie Bernal is not dead. She didn't, could she have lied and said no? And still really believed in God? Yes, she could have. And you better believe that that temptation went through her mind. And some people might even say, she should have just said, no, God's forgiving. He knows her heart. But do you know that God has used her testimony and her faithfulness, used it in the life of my friend Matt? He was not a Christian, and he became one. And many, many, many other people as well. You see, it's not really tragic for Cassie. It's tragic for her family and for her friends. But we do believe that, like, where she is where we ultimately want to be. She's better off now than she was before she was shot. She's better off now. She's not suffering. She never cries. She never feels pain or fear or sadness or grief or depression or any of the things that we face. She never feels those things. And her story has been used of God. It seems like a tough question for us to ask ourselves. Would we be faithful
in the face of death? Do we have a death-defying faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Joseph's own, like Cassie Bernal, like these pastors in China? Do we have a death-defying faith? Have you ever asked yourself, gone through that exercise of asking myself, what if I were in the shoes of Cassie Bernal? What would I have done? I think it's a healthy exercise. We should all ask ourselves that question, even though it may not be a reality that we face. And the truth is that even regardless of what we say in that moment, like, yeah, I think I would have done the same thing, or here's why I probably wouldn't have. We really don't know how we'll respond in the moment should we be in those shoes. But it shows us, to some extent, the depth of our faith. And I think it's a healthy exercise for us to ask. If I were in Columbine High School in 1999, and I were one of the ones that they came up to, what would I have done? But you know what's even more difficult than that? Than asking ourselves the hypothetical question, would I be willing to be faithful to God in the face of death? Is looking to our life, looking at our everyday mundane life, and evaluating as to whether or not we actually live with an eternal perspective and a focused faith in Christ. If I say I would be willing to die for Christ, how could I say I'd be willing to die for Christ when normally on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, there's not a whole lot of evidence that I'm even living for him? If we say we'd be willing to die for Christ, we have to examine whether we're really living for Christ. He's a powerful God. An incredible Savior. He's able to save us, and we need to trust in him. And not just in the hypothetical question of if I were put in that place where my life was on the line, but in the everyday 9-to-5 routine. Some of us, our routine is much more than 9-to-5, and I know that. Let's pray together. I ask the worship team to come back up. Father, I thank you for the powerful testimony of brothers and sisters in the faith. And I pray that you would inspire, that you would encourage us with your power, that you are able to heal, that you are able to deliver, that you are able to do whatever you want. There is nothing that is impossible for you. We can trust in you. And Lord, that you would give us peace with your plan. That when we face fiery trials, it's not because your hands are tied, but it's because it's the best way. Lord, I thank you that you, Jesus, delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And I thank you, Lord, that you will deliver from the eternal furnace everyone who trusts in you during this life. And I pray that if there's anybody who's headed for an eternity separated from you because they don't know you, Lord, that right now you would step in and rescue them. Many of us don't even realize, many people in this world don't realize that even now they're being bound up by their sin and prepared to be cast into a furnace. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of every person bound in sin without the blood of Christ covering, releasing them. And that you would free them today, deliver them today. I thank you, Lord, that your word says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, grant faith and boldness for anyone here today who doesn't know you to surrender their life and put their trust in you. And I ask this in Jesus' name.